I'm so glad that you've chosen to come. You know, it's a sacred privilege to sit with Jesus in moments of the upper room experience, but then to follow him to the cross, and we'll do both and tonight. When Jesus began his ministry, he had this simple little invitation that he came to people with. He simply said, "Follow me." And they did. They did. And I want to add an adjective to that invitation for us in our hour together. It's an invitation to be leaning followers of Jesus. And what do I mean by leaning? Well, what happens when a baby is first born and the umbilical cord is cut? The baby is placed on the breast of the mother. And in that place, skin to skin and heartbeat to heartbeat, the bond of affection and the bond of love deepens with the rhythm of the heart. And in that moment, the baby is just naturally leaning into her breast and experiencing love. As we enter into the upper room experience, this is what is to be noticed, love. It's one of the most tender scenes in all of the scriptures. And we know how it begins. There's a lull before the storm. There's this eerie feeling, this hovering before a dark storm is coming. And the people in Jerusalem feel it. Jesus and his disciples feel it. But over 2 million people are making their way in to experience the Passover. And Jesus leads the way. He's ahead of his disciples. He goes alone. He finds the upper room experience where they'll have the Passover feast together. But in that given place, he's just alone. He's preparing the space. And then when they begin to arrive, he does something so unconventional and so uncomfortable, they don't see it coming. But in bowed humility and on bended knee, he places his hand in a basin of water and he washes the feet of each of his disciples. And they don't like it. They're uncomfortable. They resist at first, but he insists. And then they make their way into the upper room. And we're told that they recline at the table. And then John 13 says to us, and oh, don't hurry past it. It's so easy to hurry past it. That one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was leaning back against Jesus, on Jesus' breast. Now, know that he loved all of the disciples. But there's something very special with John here that he wants us to see and to understand, that he doesn't want us to hurry past. John leans his head on the breast of Jesus, the heart of God. And he gains new understanding of who he is and who God is. And we gain new understanding of what it means to be in relationship with him. This is the picture that you have, that God allows John to listen to his heartbeat. Can you think of a time when you feel closer to a person than when your head leans against their breast and you can hear their heartbeat? It is so personal. It is so very intimate. And John is welcomed there. He's not intimidated by Jesus in the least. He knows this is where he belongs, and he's deeply affected. John leans his head against the breast of Jesus and hears the heartbeat of God, and he gains new knowledge of God and new knowledge of himself. In fact, it is an upper room moment. A defining moment for him. He's aware. He's undone by love. He's discovering, perhaps for the very first time in his life, who he is, and his own heartbeat begins to rise as he contemplates this truth. I am the one Jesus loves. And friends, it is only as we rest our head on the breast of Jesus, on the heart of God, do we understand who he is and who we are. And so the invitation is to be leaning followers. I want to invite you to lean your head on the breast of Jesus and hear the heartbeat of God. Be awakened, be aware, be undone by his love, and discover, maybe for the very first time, who you are, so that you can say with John, I am the one Jesus loves. And that's why he goes to the cross, so that we would experience love. I am the one Jesus loves. Say those words. I am the one Jesus loves. I invite you to stand as we pray and sing and worship and contemplate the beauty and power of that truth. And so, Father, with your eyes, would you look upon us? And with your ears, would you hear the confession of our heart? I don't know how this can be, but we know it to be true, that the unaffected heart is the dark mystery of the world. And all too often, our hearts are unaffected. An unaffected heart is disinterested. It beats dispassionately. It's consumed with everything and everyone but you. And yet, you go to the length of showing us an extraordinary and incredible love. So I would just say, Father God, affect our hearts. Grant us the gift of an upper room moment like John experienced, when we are so aware and undone by your love that we discover that beautiful truth concerning who we are, that I am the one you love. So much so that you will go to cross to prove to me and to us and to the world this extraordinary love. And so we worship you, hear our praise. We offer it in Jesus' name. I'd like to ask you a personal question about the little span of life that you've been given, that place of birth and death that we all go through, but what is the way of your life? How do you live in this little span of your personal journey? Well, we have created at Westwood over the course of the last year a very simple definition of what it means to be a disciple, being and living like Jesus. But it begs the question, what is the way of Jesus? And I suppose I could put the statement out there, the way of Jesus is fill in the blank, and we would get all kinds of words. But I think there's a word that must be elevated over and against all words. The way of Jesus is the way of vulnerability. And vulnerability comes from the Latin word vulnus, and it means wound. The way of Jesus is the way of woundedness. The way of vulnerability requires that we depend on others. And our natural inclination is not want to depend on others. We want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. But it is the way of vulnerability, is the way of Jesus. Jesus is born a baby in his little birth span on earth. He's born a baby, and as a baby, he is fully dependent on everybody for everything in his life. He is vulnerable. And we see all the way in his life to the end of his journey in the cross that we come to this evening that he is vulnerable. He is fully dependent on the Father for all things in his given place. And so we are called to live in the way of Jesus, the way of vulnerability. It's not natural to us because we have been taught and trained that what is right and good is to be powerful and strong, but we're not powerful and strong. We are weak and we are broken. And we need God in our lives. We are to be dependent on him, and we need each other in our lives. We are to be dependent on each other. The way of vulnerability is a way of depending on each other in our brokenness, because it's in the reality of the transparency of our vulnerability that we experience firsthand the presence of God and the provision of God for our every need in all of our brokenness. You will never be closer to God than in the reality of your vulnerability and the transparency of it. And so we're invited into this given place. In fact, we're told in Peter, from Peter's epistle, these beautiful words that he himself, Jesus, bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we would die to sin and that we would live to righteousness. And then it says, by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we are healed. And so we're the ones who created his wounds. But with those wounds, he turns them back to us and brings healing. And so we look at the wounds of Jesus. It was St. Clare of Assisi in the 12th century who did a deep study on the wounds of Jesus, came up with well over 1,000 of them, and she put them in the category of 5 primary wounds. And we're not going to cover all 1,200 wounds tonight. But I want to speak to those categories because they're important for us. In fact, she called them 5 sacred wounds. But in the centuries since then, they've been taught and explained in different ways and called 5 holy wounds and 5 piercing wounds and 5 precious wounds. And I love that picture of precious. We don't think of wounds as being precious, but if we are healed by his wounds, they are precious wounds to us. So I want to invite you to walk with me as we follow Jesus to the cross and look at these wounds. Wound 1, which, by the way, the imagery of the dancer that is with us focused on each of these 5 wounds, and I'm putting the imagery of her interpretation of the wound before you. But wound number 1 is an invitation to follow Jesus and lean into the wound of his undeserved suffering. And if we're honest, we hate to suffer. All of us, especially when it's unfair, and we think, what did I do to deserve this? This is unfair. Why am I going through this? But Jesus' wound of undeserved suffering is for the undeserved suffering that you have endured or are enduring, but also for the suffering that you have inflicted on others. That interesting? We think of suffering that we endure and what's come against us, but in that little span of our lives, sometimes we're not even aware of how much suffering we've inflicted on others, but the cross covers it all. No one has ever deserved to suffer less, yet has suffered so much. The handprint of God on his perfect life is found in those 2 little words in Hebrews, without sin. That is, we are told that he had no sin, that there was no deceit that came out of his mouth in the least, that no one deserved the kind of suffering that he went through, but he went through it for you and for me. No one had the right to retaliate against the wrongdoing, and yet he did not do it. No one has ever had the kind of power and his resources to revenge those who had come against him in his innocence, but he did not do it. In fact, with his own words, he says, do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and that he would bring at my disposal in this given moment 12 legions of angels? A legion in the Roman army comprised of 5,000 people. 12 legions means, do you not think that I could call 60,000 supernatural warriors to come at my defense? But he did not. And do you not think that it was in his power and his right to defend himself? I think about this. He could plead his innocence, but he didn't do it. And I think we live in this time, in this place, and everybody's about their rights. We're a culture of rights today. And in an odd way, it's dividing us, even though we all want everybody to be able to live in a place where their rights are indeed satisfied. But it's dividing us as a nation. And yet we have to sit with Jesus. He had the right to defend himself and plead his innocence, but he did not do it. To sit with him in this. When he is accused by the chief priests, he does not answer. When he is challenged by Pontius Pilate, he stays calm and silent. When he is threatened by the surging crowds and the Roman soldiers, he does not return threats. When he's interrogated by Herod, he says nothing. All but creation takes notice. Yep, the judicial cry of creation can be heard in the depths of the earth, unjust and unjust. Well, no one deserved to suffer less and yet suffered more. We are told that it was a fulfillment of the prophecy that he was like a sheep gone to slaughter. Wound one, undeserved suffering. Wound two. Follow me as we follow Jesus to the cross and lean into shame and ridicule, a tormenting ridicule. And no one here likes to be shamed or bullied or ridiculed by anybody at any time. But the wound of Jesus' shame and ridicule is the shame that you have already endured yourself and the shame that you have inflicted in that little span of life and journey on others. Yes, we have inflicted shame on others, and the cross covers it all. But boy, we see how the leaders and the people were just toying with Jesus through this whole horrible ordeal. We find Pilate again. You know, Pilate's supposed to be this leader, but he does not know how to lead in this moment. His back is pressed against the wall. He does not know what to do. He should make a decision. He can't make a decision, so he turns to the crowd. Never a good idea to turn to a crowd, especially an unruly crowd. We can be the most civil of people when we're by ourselves with somebody, but in a crowd, there's something that happens to us, and it happened to them. And he turns to the crowd, and he says, what do you want me to do with this Jesus whom you call the Christ? And the crowd picks up the fervor of it, and the scripture, and I'm not exaggerating, I'm not adding to the scripture. The scripture says literally they shouted louder and louder, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And the words themselves would cause the victim to be paralyzed. And then the soldiers, they toy with him all through the ordeal. I mean, we're told they take and put him in a mock robe of royalty and that they blindfold him and spit on him and just jab at him here and there. You know, we're just told that the reality of the journey in that middle of the night and the place that they were at, this call that he's supposed to prophesy in this given moment, or that he's in this place of just being mocked by soldiers, even the soldiers at the cross. I mean, can hardly believe what happens when he's on the cross and they mock him and say, hail, King of the Jews! Hail, the King of the Jews! And they call him out. You're the one who said that you would destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it. Come down from there. Save yourselves. You are the Son of God. Come down from there. And they have fun with him and they just mock him in that given moment. And it just continues. The shame and the ridicule goes on and on. That's the picture you have. Wound number two, shame and ridicule. But follow me to the cross and lean into wound number three, physical pain, torture, sometimes violent torture. It's hard to take it in, quite honestly. I think everybody would agree, we hate pain. As I'm growing older, I hate the pain that I have in my body that in my youth I never knew before. I don't like it. We have pain from accidents, from breaking bones. Maybe the worst kind of pain that we witness and endure is the pain that comes to us by abuse, when people abuse us, like what happened to that 5-year-old boy thrown over the railing at Mall of America this past week, and we just all cringe in the pain of that family and of that boy. But the wound of Jesus' pain is for the pain that you have endured, and as well the pain that you've inflicted upon others in this little span of life. I know we don't want to think that we inflict pain on others, but we do. And Jesus covers it all. When I read the scriptures and the detail that is given to us concerning the pain of Jesus, it takes my breath away. I'm shocked. Quite honestly, if I was there, I think I would have fallen over and fainted. I don't think I could have taken in what was happening. Crowds were there. I don't know how that could be. I could not take it in. In fact, I would give the details of the scripture a mature rating. It is so graphically displayed for us what Jesus endured, beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane when the sweat drops from his eyes like blood onto the ground, into the middle of the night when with the chief priest, he's arrested, and they're spitting on him and already calling things out and creating pain and beating him with their fists, you know, just like sucker punches into his face and into his body as they start to escort him out of that given garden place. And then we see the horrific thing that happens before the governor when he is scourged, when he's put in a place where he is whipped. And it wasn't uncommon to be whipped, and typically it would be 39 lashes that somebody would get, 39. And we're told by Eusebius, the great historian, the details of what happened to these Christians when they were crucified and how the lacerations would open up their skin, that the tips of the whip would go into the deepest veins and into the arteries, and that the hidden parts of the body, the things that you don't normally see, the organs and the entrails could be seen through the lacerations and sometimes hanging out. It was a gruesome thing to behold as he was whipped, scourged in that given place. And then he was slapped again all through the journey by the soldiers, and then they placed this crown of thorns on his head. That was bad enough, but it gets pressed into his skull because the scriptures tell us they had a reed, and they just kept hitting his head with the reed, which caused the thorns to penetrate into the skull itself. And they spit on him again and beat him with their fists, and they knelt before him and mocked him in that given place. And then they call him to carry the cross. Come on, how do you carry the cross? The guy's completely beaten. He's weak. And with all the strength that he can muster up, he rises up to try to carry the cross. He cannot do it. They bring somebody from the crowd to help him carry the cross. Where? To the destination where he will be crucified. And then the horrible reality is unfolded before everybody. I don't know how this happens, but they take nails and they pound the nails into his arms and into his feet. And I think to myself, what has happened to humanity? Who are we? What have we become? Why does evil come through us to this degree that we can do this to another person? And he experiences excruciating pain. The physicians who study what happens to the body in such moments tell us that the tendons that are torn and the nerves that are lacerated and the surging blood is just rushing to the head, creating an unimaginable headache. And we're told that those who are victims of crucifixion die 1,000 little deaths before they come to the final exit. This is what Jesus does. Wound number 3, pain. Wound 4, follow me to the cross and lean into his abandonment by his friends. I think you agree with me. We hate to be abandoned. We hate to be left behind. And we see our friends going on with each other, but we're really back here. And we're left alone. We hate to be lonely. It's a horrible thing to be lonely. And Jesus' wound of loneliness is experienced for the loneliness and aloneness that you've already endured in your life and the aloneness that you have inflicted on others in that little span of your life journey. I know we don't like to think that we've made others feel alone or lonely, but if you had a magnifying glass of your journey in that span, you would see that you do, but the cross covers it all, thankfully. You know, Jesus is known to us as the friend of sinners, but there is no friend with him in this moment. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. The disciples flee. Wound number 4. Abandonment by friends. Wound 5, the worst wound of all. Follow Jesus to the cross and lean into his being abandoned by God. Now, you may have your own thoughts about this, feelings like, I know what it's like to go through life and feel like, God, where are you? Where are you? Can you see what I'm going through? But understand that Jesus' wound of being abandoned by God is for the abandonment perhaps that you have felt in your journey and endured already, but more importantly, for the abandonment you have brought to God yourself when you've left him and forgotten him and he's thinking, where are you? And then he still comes to you. See, the darkest hour in all of history is when God the Father struck the Son with our punishment. We are told that he bore our infirmities, and that he bore our sin and our sorrows, and our response is that we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. That was our response. See, the darkest hour in all of history is when the one, Jesus, who knew God the Father in fullness, unlike anybody ever has, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What happened? Judgment happened. St. John, the 16th century Spanish priest who wrote the book that is still a bestseller centuries later called The Dark Night of the Soul, speaks about the wounds of Jesus, but speaks about that moment of abandonment, saying it was the silence of God. What Jesus experienced in his deepest anguish was the silence of God. The one who had always known the presence of the Father experienced a moment when the blessed presence was lifted away. Why? Because the scriptures tell us, he who bore no sin became sin for us. He took upon himself your sin and my sin, and the punishment and the penalty came against him, and the blessed presence of the Father was lifted away. So we come, and part of the reality of our journey is to own the seriousness of our sin by together saying, my sin did it three times. My sin did it. My sin did it. My sin did it. And why did it all come to this kind of resolution? It was because of love. What was elevated in that upper room is coming to fruition for us right now with Jesus on the cross. It's love. We are told in the scriptures, this is how you know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, for you, for me. It's extraordinary. This is love. It was purposed by God, this plan. All along, the prophecy said this is how it would happen, and Jesus brought it to fulfillment in great detail. And Jesus agreed to it. He embraced the plan to say, we will do it. Even in the struggle when he says, is there any way this cup could be taken from me, when it's prayer to the Father? And he says, not my will, but your will be done. Or when he says, can you save me from this hour? But no, it is for this hour that I came. It is love that drives him to do what he does so that you and I would be like John in that upper room, and we would become aware and undone by love and discover perhaps for the very first time, I am the one who Jesus loves. Would you say that with me? I am the one who Jesus loves. Oh, ponder the mystery and the power and the beauty of it all, friends. In a moment, we're going to pass the cross, and we're passing love. So you may have to stand and stretch to be able to reach, to touch it, but I want to encourage you to touch the cross, to touch love, and to let love touch you, because it is the picture of love coming over us and love coming to us. Treasure the gift of leaning into the breast of God and hearing his heartbeat that says, I am the one that Jesus loves.